Luke chapter 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful, often enigmatic passage. I would pray, Lord, that you would grant us your illumination, the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit as we look at it. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to sort out what parts and in what way there are applications to us today. Help us, Lord, to understand some things about your sovereignty. Help us to understand some things about the task that is set before us. And I pray that at the end of the day, we would end up being a far more dedicated core of folks who are going about the harvest that is set before us. So, Lord, we commit ourselves in this time afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, harvest. Very often, because we're culturally kind of Western Canadian, there's a bit of a tradition about harvests. We often will have tailgate suppers or tailgate dinners during harvest, and basically there's a kind of a little bit of a celebration. There's a panicked celebration, if you will, that is connected with harvest and the combine season. But we're going to talk about a different harvest today. There's a harvest coming. The final phase of the harvesting of the earth, though, will not be an event that would be described as lighthearted and joyous. Not at all. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, please? Revelation 14, verse 14. Revelation is not really a tough book to understand. Most of what's written in the book of Revelation is something that has been alluded to in the minor prophets or major prophets. And so most of this is really kind of a reiteration of things that people should be very well aware of. And often are the thing that we dive in here and we understand the book of Revelation and go, who can understand it? It's really betrays our lack of understanding of the minor and major prophets. The other thing we understand is that these are things that will soon come to pass. So I'm decidedly futuristic about this. I'm not looking for these issues to have been fulfilled. These are yet future. But anyway, we go to Revelation chapter 14. In verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, For the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them. And just so you understand that this isn't some sort of a celebration thing, watch how this ends. And threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the final harvesting of the earth. And this is not an event where you'd gather some of your neighbors around the tailgate, break out the picnic salads, and watch the fun of the combines running. When our Lord harvests the earth, there will be few looking on with mirthful celebration. You know, we've looked at it before, but it bears looking again. Isaiah chapter 63 starts out with a rather astonishing question. And it's, of course, starting out with a question to pique our interest. He says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with his garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." Who's this guy? "It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save," comes the answer. Question: "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Answer: "And this is one particular member of the Godhead who is answering. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." The reaping of the entirety of humanity is a somber, frightening, terrifying, coming event. And you might look at that and go, it's written in language that kind of makes me uncomfortable. Good. That's how it's intended. You're supposed to be feeling uncomfortable. You're supposed to be feeling threatened. That's a good thing. That phase of the reaping, though, as we've seen clearly, will not be something anyone here, any creature, any created being has any participation in as a harvester. I pray to God there will be none here who are participating as those being reaped in this event that is promised by a God who keeps his word. Verses 5 says, I'm going to do it alone. Jesus will emphatically be the sole reaper of humanity. Then, as now, humanity's reaper will utilize a great many different methods for bringing the conclusion to people's earthly existence, and then bringing them into final judgment and subsequent eternal conscious abode, one place or another. It's interesting, on various art traditions of contemporary mythology, there's an art tradition of the Grim Reaper, whereby a fearsome, horrifying person representing the reality of physical death, and he's usually got a sickle in his hand, is put forward. The one who's continually about this chilling resented dire task is vaguely understood to be some sort of demonic figure with a sort of a hand scythe in his hand. In truth, the one who absolutely has power and authority of determining the timeline of the existence of each and every one of his creatures and then subjecting them to judgment according to his rules is the Lord. There is no grim reaper. However, there is a powerful holy God. And at this point, if you are still in your sins, you should be properly terrified of God. Because the one we need to be saved from is God. Because he's holy. There, that was a nice gentle intro to our passage this morning, the harvest. Well, wonderfully, the harvest is spoken of in also a nicer context. And that's the context of our verses today. But the real reaping, the real harvesting is always in the backdrop of the harvesting. What we're going to learn is God is sending out a threshing crew, if you will. And that threshing crew is going to be able to be going out and they're going to be gathering in some of the harvest. And the context of that is people who are going to be putting their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing to be able to participate in. But it's always with the storm clouds of God's wrath behind. You're gathering them in and you're saving them from the horror that could well be descending, will be descending on them if they do not respond. So today we're going to be looking at that happier phase of harvest. And it's a phase that we, his disciples, are able to participate in. And we're going to look at a group of disciples. They're in a different time and their situation is a little different than ours, but they're disciples who've been called to a harvest. And we're going to be looking at that because we participate in a harvest very much like that. In fact, God has chosen to make many of his disciples the necessary means by which he achieves his sovereign ends. We can get really hung up and we can get kind of side-railed with our understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation and go, and so it's a fait accompli. It is not something that we need to worry our pretty heads about, which would be very unbiblical, very wrong. There are some things, for example, that God has determined are not going to be accomplished apart from prayer. And there are some things in this world that are not going to be accomplished apart from people going and bearing witness of him. That's the means by which he's going to bring about his sovereign purposes. And we need to be informed of that. He has granted us the high privilege of being a cog in the machinery that really changes the eternal destiny of men and women for eternity. We know those verses, how shall they hear except there be a preacher? How shall he preach unless they be sent? There's a sending, there's a going, there's a process by which people are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he has engineered a circumstance where those are necessities. And so we have to live with the tension of sovereignty and human responsibility and not teach one to the exclusion or to the eclipse of the other. Well, this morning we're going to see 70 disciples introduced to the membership of the Royal Threshing Crew. We see them in verse 1. I'll just make a quick point here. Some of you will have an ESV. How many have an ESV here today? Okay. And you're going to think, the old boy, he can't read. Because your version says 672. And so just a point, there are some of the older manuscripts that say 72, some 70. I can say this with absolute certainty because I've studied this. I don't know. I'm suspicious that it's 70 because of the fact that Moses also got 70 and so forth. There seems like there'd be a consistency there, but I'm sure not going to stake anything on it. But anyway, it says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So over the last 3 weeks, we looked at three would-be disciples. Two were volunteers, one being conscripted. All three had inadequately died to self, denied themselves. As verse 23 of chapter 9 says, none of the three qualified as a disciple according to the standards the Lord had set. Well, these 70 qualified and were sent out. So we got to figure out, who were these folks? Well, were they the apostles? No. No, they were nowhere referred to as the official envoys handpicked for that specific group. They were not the 12. They are 70, and look in the text, others. Okay, so they're 70 others. So, what shall we say? Were they folks just like us? Well, not entirely either. They were given certain powers and then certain restrictions that are different than us in our era. For example, verse 4, carry no money belt or bag or shoes. How many of you? Well, a lot of you guys came with shoes and stuff, and some of you came with a purse or a wallet. In fact, at the wedding, I saw a guy carrying a girl's wallet, but I won't go into that, who that was. Anyway, you're not supposed to be carrying that stuff, so there was supposed to be no preparation of any kind. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. And so there were some cultural things that you went through. Scoot down to verse 9. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's not part of the thing that we're called to do. Verse 19. Behold, he's talking to this group after they come back. He says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Well, I haven't ever received that kind of a guarantee as I go forth as a disciple. But these guys were. As they are being sent, they were given those kind of assurances for a particular time. So these are provisional powers and provisional restrictions for this particular time and place assignment. Their message was slightly different than ours today. They weren't going around and saying, Jesus Christ died on a cross, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose again on the third day, and you need to trust that God is going to give his righteousness to you in exchange for your sinful legal standing. They weren't communicating that message. Jesus hadn't died on a cross. So their message was slightly different than ours today. Their provisions were slightly different in terms of how they were supposed to prep. Their ethnicity and geography of their target audience was much less broad. They were supposed to stay in the house of Israel. And their miraculous powers were different than being a disciple of Jesus today. All of this to say, do not look for a one-to-one correspondence to our task, our empowerments, and our methodology today in this group. This is not a passage to develop our missions methodology for today. That's not the pattern that we develop that from. Having said that, they do share some notable similarities with disciples of all eras, and there are some wonderful insights into the relationship of a genuine disciple to the Lord and a disciple to the world that we can learn some things from, and I hope we're going to be able to glean from. First, they're appointed. They're appointed. And again, this is an expression of sovereignty. He chose them for the task. Now, I'm tempted to pause and wail on this with my paddle labeled Calvin, but not right now. We'll see this enlarged as we go a little bit forward. But just make a mental note of it. They were appointed. Next, he sent them in pairs. And we'll see this enlarged as we go forward. They were to bear witness to these towns and cities Jesus was about to visit over the coming 6 months, as Jesus now began to head his way down to Jerusalem for his ancient appointment that was going to culminate at the cross. Deuteronomy chapter 19, for example, requires that testimony be given in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that's really what was going on. There was a testimony and a witness given of these people giving solemn witness, here's what I know about Jesus. Okay, that's what they were doing. And they were receiving, the ones who heard it, they were receiving solemn confirmed testimony for which they will one day be held to account. In addition, there's a kind of consideration for the disciples in that they would have joy and support of camaraderie. If you want to turn for just a moment again to a verse that's very often used in weddings and so forth, but if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he says in verse 7, then I looked again at the vanity, and I don't think I got the right one there. Nope, I didn't. I got the wrong. Anyway, it says in Ecclesiastes someplace, I'm going to do like pull a Hebrews. It says somewhere in the prophets that a cord of two or three is a lot stronger. The two people together, one will be able to lift the other one up and pick the other one up and so forth. So there's a joy of camaraderie that was also being expressed. And there's some practical benefit to that. So there's the idea of two people bearing witness, and there's the idea of the support as they go out. So back in Luke chapter 10, he says, he was saying to them, and so there's a process here where he's doing some elongated teaching to these people. The harvest is plentiful. Let's talk about that for a minute. So is this the harvest that he's referring to? Isaiah chapter 63, is that what Jesus is speaking to on this occasion? Well, I'd have to say it is the same harvest in terms of a general idea, the collecting of people, but it's a very different phase. The disciples were not being called on to slay the wicked. It was a harvest phase of bringing into the kingdom those that were becoming believers through their testimony. This is the kind of harvesting that we as disciples are called to today. Our marching orders, like theirs, are not that we are to be the final agents of vengeance on an unbelieving world. If we are waiting for the nod from heaven to call down fire from heaven upon those in opposition, like the sons of thunders we read about a few verses earlier, we are, in the words of Jesus, not in the right spirit. We're not getting it. So their harvesting was to be believer collecting, believer instructing, believer collecting, disciple making, teach and gather people responding positively to their testimony concerning the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to study the content of that message more fully when we consider verse 9. But for now, why don't we just for a moment consider the words of Jesus as he's talking to Paul. Paul records for us. Go to Acts chapter 26 for a moment. Acts chapter 26. Starting in verse 16. Jesus speaking to Paul, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you. There's an appointment element. You to a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles into whom I am sending you. And then get this. This is a beautiful explanation of really the kind of ombudsmanship or the ambassadorial kind of role of what we're called to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What a great kind of a summary of the very ministry that we're called to be involved in with other people. We're calling them from darkness to light. We're telling them you can get your sins forgiven. You can have an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith. What a wonderful task. So this is the part of the harvest that people, these people, the 70, and now us people, are permitted to participate in. So as he's back in, we're back in chapter Luke, chapter 10, he says, the harvest is plentiful. Here's the first piece of assignment deployment news. The harvest is plentiful. There are many who are going to respond positively on this assignment. In a few verses, as you saw, he's going to be talking about the difficulties they're going to face and how you handle that, how you stick handle around that. But just so that you don't going to say, okay, we're walking into a shooting gallery, he says, the harvest is plentiful. There are many who are going to respond positively on this assignment. That's good news. And actually, when they came back rejoicing. They could expect opposition, then they would not be immune from being abused and rebuffed, but still, the harvest is plentiful. Now just pause there for a moment and say that's the same situation for us. Similarly, we too sow in hope. You say, how so? Well, here's the deal. If the Lord has not returned to carry his bride away in the rapture, here's the one thing we can be assured. Assuredly, there are sheep out there, those whose purchase has been arranged for and assured before there were mountains existing. If you turn for a moment to 2 Peter, there's been people complaining about why hasn't the Lord come back? In fact, I've heard sermons where they say the Lord better come back very quickly because the population is growing and there's a greater number of people who are going to end up, you know, living and dying and going to hell. The Lord has to come back soon. And people have been often wondering, so why is the Lord waiting? Why is he tarrying? And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? He's been promising that for a long time. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So there's always going to be a presupposition, and it's a humanistic presupposition of continuation, that the idea that there is in ecology and in the world, there's not catastrophe, there is just a continuation of everything that's always been. And that's the basic biological understanding that most scientists kind of go at things, and of course it's wrong. For when they maintain this, it escapes notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And those who are embracing uniformitarianism, of course, they won't understand that, and they won't accept that. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. What? Why is the Lord not come back? Well, he's patient toward you. Well, in what way? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There are people out there in the world, self-evidently, who are going to come, who God in his grace is going to be bringing. He has other sheep that are not yet brought into the fold. And he's patient. He's not willing that any of those should perish. He's patient toward usward, the church, in that's the reason why. And so when the time comes that the last person who is going to be drawn into the church comes, it is the end. That is when the rapture happens. That is when we're whisked up into glory. So we sow in hope. If our Lord has not returned, there's a very real hope that you may give testimonial witness of who your Lord is. And by that, you're replicating the voice of the shepherd who's calling. And you find out that the ones you've been testifying to have all this time been one of the sheep that needed to be called in who would respond to the voice of the shepherd as you give them the word. There is still harvest out there that can be we can end up being one of the threshing crew for, if we are still in our mortal bodies, if the church of Christ has not been collected up into heaven, there's work out there. As you go out there, there are going to be people who respond, and so you sow in hope. Now, obedience, whether we see tangible results or not, will be rewarded by our Lord, and it's we need to obey even if we think there's going to be negligible outcome. And we as individual may be called to serve where the pickings are apparently relatively thin, but our task of bearing witness to them may even be a means of our Lord bearing witness against them rather than the rescue of them. But the harvest is incomplete, and we're permitted the privilege of being a fellow laborer in the Lord's royal field. So we sow in hope. The harvest is plentiful. And then the next little passage, next little phrase, and the laborers are few. And few here operates as a comparative in this circumstance. There's a disproportionately small workforce for the magnitude of crop that's out there. In their case, as they're being sent, the task ahead of them and the volume of towns and cities and the travel logistics of in between the beggared the workforce that was assigned to it. Now, as we look at that, does that represent some sort of a lack of organization or an inability to marshal a proportionate crew on the part of the Lord of the Harvest? Does he kind of drop the ball there? You know, it appears our Lord is always expecting to get this segment of the harvest task accomplished with seemingly inadequate threshing crew. He's expecting that he's going to be bringing in the harvest with a disproportionately small crew. I've heard sermons where our Lord is said to be wringing his hands in quiet desperation and impotent anxiousness that he just really needs more help. Any help, any volunteer, or a sheep will perish. I've heard sermons where we were assured that millions so far have perished needlessly simply for a want of workers, and millions who God intended to save have already perished eternally due to chronic understaffing and indifference. And these are preacher favorites to lay the guilt on the old and the young alike and swell the ranks of emotionally driven enlistment because someone should do something. Remember hearing one time as a kid, the fields are white into harvest. And of course, as a farm boy, I knew what that meant. If the wheat is white, it means first big wind, the wheat's going to shell and the wheat is gone, and on it goes. The grain is overripe and there'll be grain that could have been gathered, lost to the ground forever, and so forth. And mission agencies have personnel just for this purpose. 3,000 people groups without the gospel. Does anyone care? Do you even care? Get your ports and go overseas quickly. Well, let's balance that, and let's not discount the urgency, but let's have a seasoned, careful approach to that. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Much of what's written in John chapter 6 is doesn't accord itself with what we'd naturally think. It's counterintuitive. But verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." The people who populate the church are described as a love gift of the Father to the Son. When we were in Isaiah chapter 40, we talked about the idea of the shepherd was going to make sure that he gathered all that were allotted to him, and it was not dependent on the response of the people. It was dependent on the faithfulness of the Son to the Father. That's a good thing. That's a wonderfully reassuring thing. But here he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so this idea of irresistible grace is not something that you know, we just kind of decided that would be a cool thing to believe. We're responding to Scripture. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have not come down from heaven I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. If you go to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. That's, of course, referent to most of us in this room. I must bring them also. There's a compulsion. I must bring those also. And they will, assuredly, hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's a wonderful reassurance as you go out there. You're not trying to outwit them and psychology them into the kingdom. What you're supposed to be doing is replicating the voice of the shepherd. And what should happen at the right time is that these people who are sheep, all of a sudden they go, hey, that voice of the shepherd, that's something I recognize, and there's something that is going to be happening. They follow when they hear the voice of the shepherd. So again, there's wonderful hope in that. Beautiful hope. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, part that needs to be rolling through our head is we do not serve because the Godhead is helpless without our assistance. We serve because he's the master and we are the slaves, and that's what we're called to. And it's a high privilege to be allowed to serve our King. Besides, we're delighted in bearing witness about our Savior and what he's done for us. Well, the human mind immediately goes to the other end of the pendulum. So our serving disciples then now figureheads and unnecessary lace doilies on the coffee tables of life with no real function. No. God has ordained both the outcome and the means of the outcome, and people are brought into the kingdom as a result of the testimony given by disciples. God both permits and engineers the functioning necessity of testimony given and the word of God faithfully shared. These people, like the 70, like you and like me, God has ordained that some things will occur, but God has ordained that some things will not occur apart from prayer, for example. Here, God has ordained that people will not enter the kingdom apart from the involvement of his people, disciples. And we have to keep those two things in some sort of a tension, which means you affirm both and you don't say, well, I'm going to hold this group of verses at a relative discount because I like this batch. But the number of the workers is disproportionate to the harvest, we understand here. That's not just the perception of the workers, it's the assessment of the Lord of the harvest in this passage. What do we do about that? Well, verse 2 says, therefore, in light of that, do what? Well, conscript as many as you can and whistle them out the door onto the mission field. Is that what we're supposed to do? He says something that we tend to do as a bit of a last resort. Or maybe I included you in a batch there that you shouldn't have been. I tend to do as a last resort, sadly. He says, under those circumstances, therefore, beseech the Lord. This should be something that stimulates prayer. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So in light of that, pray that the Lord sends out, and it is a very useful word. Some of you might even have a thrust forth idea to that verb, and it's appropriate. Thrust forth laborers. The 70 were sent out and told that as the understaffing became more acutely obvious to them, they were to respond by praying that Jesus would send more out. And here we are back to the idea that the Lord will sovereignly select, commission, and motivate those he wishes to appoint to the task. He's the Lord of the harvest. Their task then, and our task now, is to beseech him, ask him to send out more workers. Our task is earnest prayer. When we are in the middle of harvest, it's not to undertake necessarily the indiscriminate deputizing of disciples of unknown quantity vetted by standards hatched in a mindset of desperateness and the conscripting of waves of new volunteers, ready or not, qualified or not, for service or not. What it really teaches is the sovereignty of the Lord over every process of the conversion of the human heart. It also taught them that the Lord of the harvest was the supplier at every process of the conversion of the human heart, and that's who they should be looking for as the supplier. And what a lesson I have been slow to learn. If we have needs in the midst of ministry, pray first, don't scheme. I need to have that on my desk. And it's frequently been the deliberate strategy of the Lord to accomplish much with few. And through that, he gets the glory. Everybody get your passports and go overseas quickly. I've been in sermons like that as a kid. They are often more emotional than biblical, but having said that, make room for the fact that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Did you get that? You go, well, there seems like there's a disconnect. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Jesus is. Why is he responding with some sort of a concentrated concern, earnest deliberation and an idea? Keep on praying that the Lord, him, would thrust out workers. Why is there that compassionate response? Because even though God is sovereign in salvation, he nevertheless is the one who weeps over those he knows he's going to harvest. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I'd have gathered you under my wings and protected you, and you would not. So there's this constant thing that seems contradictory in our head. We're sovereignty and yet human responsibility. And in the midst of that, the compassion of God for the lost. And in our theology, we can become very sterile and say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, they're not elect. Oh, well. And that's high Calvinism. That's not the warm Calvinism of John Spurgeon. That's not the biblical teaching toward disciple. A disciple should be taxed, emotional, compassionate toward the lost. Paul was. He said, I'm continually have a situation where I am depressed, where I am overwhelmed by the response of my own people. I could wish that I myself would be accursed in hell forever for them, if that would make a difference. And if we're disciples and if we're students of the word, that blood should be flowing through our veins. So make room for the fact that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. The Lord of the harvest is in the business of conscripting and thrusting forth a threshing crew who are to go to their families, to go to their job site, to go to their neighbors, speak to them about the kingdom. And the Lord of being the Lord of the harvest may mean rent a moving van as part of the harvest, pull up roots as part of the harvest, or even get your passports and go. Because he's Lord. And what God may be calling you to do is go rescue the perishing somewhere else. Chances are, he won't call you to do that until you've been faithful at doing that here. You need to have a track record of that here. But there should be a compassion in your heart where there's an urgency about the work of bringing people to the cross. So, the Lord being the Lord of the harvest may mean you do get your passport and go. He is, after all, Lord. And here's one thing we do know also, that the harvest is far more pressing and critical to the heart of the Lord than it's ever been to any human heart. Do not, as a consequence of understanding the doctrine of irresistible grace, conclude that you can't possibly be needed in the harvest. Do not let an understanding of these verses that we looked at before in John dampen your sense of urgency for the lost, the compassion of your heart for them, the dire, horrifying peril that they are operating under, and the pressing responsibility to harvest. After all, we believe those verses in Romans chapter 10, for example. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe that? You better. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? What's the process? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? That whole idea of preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words, which is falsely attributed. It is necessary. The gospel needs to be communicated. And it needs to be communicated by us. We have a responsibility. We have a sovereignly given responsibility to communicate the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So our understanding of the fact that surely the elect will come better not dampen our sense of urgency of, and the means by which he does that is your testimony. We need to move in obedience, and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ will do that. That'll be an integral part of his life. Going back to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Here's one of the things that we do. That Jesus is talking to Paul, but here's one of the things we do. We have the privilege of being able to go along and open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And there's a tremendous privilege in it, but there's a tremendous urgency about that. God has ordained that people are going to hear through us. And so be awake to the idea that the Lord might be thrusting you. He's your Lord. You go. We already know that because a long time ago, if you were a disciple, a long time ago, you denied yourself. You said, it's the end of me, it's the end of my ambitions, it's the end of all my dreams. From here on in, Jesus is master, I'm the slave, where do you want me to serve? And if he says, I want you to pull up pins and go somewhere, you go. Right? So be open to that. And finally, as we conclude, every soul in this room will one day be harvested by the Lord of the harvest. So graciously, our Lord commissions people to warn people of what he is absolutely bound as a holy God from their repentance. The very one who will be doing the harvesting conscripts his own people who could be doing a basket full of other things to warn and beseech, turn from darkness to light. How many times have you heard and rejected or procrastinated, which means rejected? In his sovereignty, he got you here today to hear me plead and beseech, please receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest. Come to the Lord while he's pledging to be your blood payment, your mighty Savior, your friend, your provider, your kind, considerate, generous master. And whosoever will may come. Come. Receive. Come while the mighty God of the universe offers to be your heavenly Father. Good news is you can escape justice at the payment of your judge, right? Or delay, procrastinate, and refuse, and face the Lord of the harvest as the defiant rebel that you are, who would not come, would not come. And you will be harvested, be thrown into the great winepress of the fierce, eternal, inescapable, inevitable wrath of God, which is only just, which will be eternal justice. So the good news is, come now. You can. And it's my task as a believer, and it's my task as a preacher. I beg of you, please, today, be reconciled to God while the door is open. Heavenly Father, thank you for this somber reminding of the harvest. There are people out there who are going to come, and we're so grateful for that, but we harvest with the backdrop of a coming horrible storm of your wrath. And so we reap with that kind of urgency. And we don't know who are yours, and so we bring the gospel to everyone, and we say to everyone, come. And so, Lord, help us to do that effectively. Help us to do that biblically. Help us to bring the word of God to bear in these people's lives. Your word, which is the thing that is able to bear fruit in people's lives. And Lord, I would pray that if there are some here today who at this point in time have not come, that this would be the hour of decision for them. Do that, I would pray, for your glory and for our joy. And help us, Lord, to have that sense of urgent compassion that mirrors the Apostle Paul, that mirrors the Lord of the harvest as he sends us out. Help us to do that, Lord, for, again, your glory and our joy, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.